We're going to be looking at John 17, verses 6 to 19 this evening. I will read those words again from verse 6 to 19. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Last Sunday at the fellowship lunch, we were all asked to write down answers to prayer that we'd known so that we could share these things, we could encourage one another, and we could give thanks to God. And I wondered, what would Jesus have written down if he had been with us at that fellowship lunch physically? He was with us spiritually. But what would he have written down on those sheets of paper? Then I thought, I wonder if I could work out some of the things that he might have written down. And then I think I probably could, because answered prayers must somehow be connected to asked prayers. And here on this Thursday night, a few minutes before he's betrayed, arrested, and the horrors of the events that lead up to the darkest, loneliest, and yet greatest day of history, these things unfold. We get to listen in as Jesus prays. I must have read John 17 hundreds, if not thousands, of times in my life, and yet I don't feel that I've got very far into it. It's so deep. We are listening to communication going on within the Trinity. And this is just so wonderful. It's wonderful for a start that Jesus is praying for us. When you and I face trials and difficulties, we're so encouraged, I think. I certainly am, when I hear that our church family is praying for me. Doesn't that encourage you? You're going through tough times, and with WhatsApp and all these other great inventions, we're able to say, I am praying for you, and we know that we do. That's a real encouragement to us. And yet, as Jesus faced the greatest trial of all time, the church family was not praying for him. They'd be sleeping in a few moments, but he was praying for them. And what incredible things he prays for. He prays that we'll be kept by the Father in his name. And he prays that we'll be changed and made more and more like him through God using his word in our lives. And he prays that through being kept in his name and changed by his word, that we will enjoy a oneness which has only been known by the Trinity before. And we'll know a joy which had only been known by Jesus before. We've seen already that the title that the church has long given to this prayer, the high priestly prayer, is a very apt title. So much of what the high priest is told to do in Leviticus is being fulfilled by Jesus here, what he was told to do on the great day of atonement. And Jesus is bringing it into reality now. The Day of Atonement was the critical day in Israel's calendar where one man, the high priest, went by himself on that lonely journey into the heart of the tabernacle and then later the temple, into the very presence of God, where nobody else was allowed to go to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. It happened again and again, thousands of times through Israel's history. Yet now the rehearsals were over. Reality was here. Jesus would go by himself, not bearing the blood of a substitute, but being the substitute, being both the high priest and the sacrifice to make peace on our behalf with God, to take away all offences, to take away all the barriers that cut us off from God, so that we could come to this God and like him say, Abba, Father. We saw how on the Day of Atonement, the high priest first of all had to pray for himself. And then he had to pray for his immediate family, those closest to him. And then he had to pray for all the people of God. And we noticed how Jesus is doing just that in John 17. The first five verses, he prays for himself. And the word that runs like a theme through those five verses is the word glory. Jesus can speak about the glory that he's left behind for our sakes. The glory that I had with you before the world was created. It makes us realize how much Jesus has given up for us. He's left heaven behind, given up his home, given up his honor, his rights, his privileges, his glory. But he also looks forward into the future and he talks about the glory that belongs to him, that he's returning to, when Psalm 24 would be fulfilled and the great ancient gates of heaven and the everlasting doors would be flung open to receive the returning King of glory. The one coming back from the battle, having accomplished everything that God set him out to do. Don't you wish you were in heaven when those doors were opened? And Jesus came back as the one who'd conquered everything for his people. But also, Jesus comes to the point between the glory that was before the foundation of the earth and the glory that he's returning to. And he talks about the glory that he will bring to his Father as he's lifted up on a cursed cross in darkness and dereliction. A cross which to the eye of sight just speaks of shame and failure. And yet, to those who can see, to the eye of faith, it's the glory of God as we see Jesus paying for our sins. We see him covering us with a perfect righteousness. We see him being broken, yes, but to make us whole. And marred, yes, but to make us beautiful. As he dies to give us eternal life. And as Jesus faces death and the death of the cross, life, eternal life, flowing to us through that cross is filling his heart and his prayers. He's talking about the joy of them knowing you, Father, as I've known you. And being in this closest relationship to you as children with their Father. This is why I go to the cross, to glorify you in saving this people for you. And now he begins to pray for this people. And if we follow that pattern of the high priest in Leviticus, he prays for his family, those immediately around him in verses 6 to 19. And it's particularly the disciples who had been with him. You can work this out quite easily from the text. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. Now, there are things that we can certainly apply to ourselves as we go through this passage, and we will do. But the context of this prayer is verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. There's a transition going on here. As Jesus, the chief cornerstone of the church, is going home to the Father through the cross and the resurrection. And 11 confused, perplexed, scared, weak, nobodies are going to become the foundations, the apostolic foundations of the new covenant church. This is why Jesus is praying for them. They're not exactly going to cover themselves with glory in the next few hours. How could they become the foundation of the apostles? Well, I think Jesus might have mentioned that in answers to prayers. I prayed for them, and they did. And the first thing that we notice as we come to this section is that Jesus, he talks about these people. Before he asks anything for them, and there are only really a couple of requests he makes for them. First of all, he talks and talks and talks about them. And when we listen in to this communication that's going on in the Trinity, we hear the Son delighting to talk to the Father about us, about the church. And he describes these people. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. This is a prayer. And yet, he's just talking about these people to his Father. He loves talking about them. And the verb to give is going to dominate this section. It's about extravagant giving. God is just doing so much giving here. But there's another word that dominates this section 12 times over, and it's the word world, which we know in John's gospel doesn't mean creation. It's not a neutral word. It's a negative word. It's people in rebellion against God, people who are raging and fighting to dethrone God and oust him as God. But out of this seething mass of hatred toward God, he has reached in and chosen a people for himself. The people that you gave me out of this world. And God won't let these people go. He's loved them from before the foundation of the earth. And he has covenanted with his Son and with the Spirit that he will redeem these people to be his children because they are his. That's an exciting thing to hear on a February Sunday evening. That God knew about you from before the foundation of the earth. If you're a Christian, he loved you and swore with his Son that he would bring about your salvation. There was nothing to commend us. They were of the world. They were in rebellion against God. We were children of wrath, just like the others. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love that he had toward us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. And he gives this people to his Son. The people that you gave me out of this world. Why does he give them to his son? I think there are two reasons. He gives them to his son because he loves his son so much. And the father is always giving good things to his son. This is not a bad gift. It's not like pass the bomb. And when the music stops or whatever it does, you've got the bad prize. This isn't a gift that Jesus had to feign excitement over. Like you do at Christmas. Oh, socks. Thank you. Just what I wanted. I've been longing for these all my life. This is a gift which is given to Jesus, and he calls you his bride. He delights in this gift. But I think the Father also gives his people to his Son because he loves them. He loves us. And there is nobody else that he would trust to save them and to bring them home. And Jesus speaks about what he's done for them. Again, he's talking to his Father about them. He says, Father, I've done what you asked me to do. I have manifested your name to them. I've given the words that you gave to me. I've passed on to them. I come from you to make you known so that they may know what the true God is like. I've shown you to the world. I've made you clear to the world. I've shown them that you are the God of kindness and compassion. You're the God who is merciful and gracious. You delight in forgiving. And yet you're a God who is so just that you have to punish sin. And yet you're so merciful that you will willingly pay the debt by sending your son that the people might be saved. And even though at this point they haven't understood all that Jesus is saying and doing, Jesus can say, they've received the word that I gave to them. And they've come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The Father gives and gives, and then the Son is giving, and then the church is receiving. And Jesus can say about the 11 that they've received. They've believed. They understand that you have sent me and that I'm the Christ. There's an awful lot of holes in their understanding still that will be filled in later. But they are holding on to Jesus. When everybody else had turned away, Jesus had said to them, are you going to go away as well? They'd said, to whom else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God, and we trust you. We believe you. And then Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And perhaps we think, how unkind. This part of the prayer did used to always jar with me. And I think, well, the 11 disciples who are still with Jesus, they're okay. They have eternal life. They know who Jesus is. They are trusting in him. It's the world which is perishing. Shouldn't Jesus be praying for the world now? Doesn't God care about the world? Well, you know he does. John's already told you, or Jesus has already told you in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does Jesus care about those who are perishing? Of course he does. And the next chapters will show how much he cares. But Jesus can't pray for the world as a system that's raging against God in the way that he prays for his disciples, can he? He cannot pray that the world will be kept where it is. which is what he's praying for the 11. Because that would be disastrous. And he doesn't pray that the world will be empowered to go out and spread its poisonous philosophy of anti-godness, or to grow stronger and stronger in unity in itself, where it will go on persecuting the church. In fact, Jesus has told us he's come to overcome the world. And the world's great hope is that Jesus' prayer for the disciples is answered, and that there is a gospel witness committed to the Father, proclaiming the Son, empowered by the Spirit, shining out into this world so that people abandon their fight with God, turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, and stop being the world, and by God's grace, start becoming the children of God. Jesus can't pray for the world, it's doomed. But he prays for the disciples because they're the future of the church, and it will be through their witness that the world can stop being the world and become the family of God. That will be another one that Jesus could add to the answered prayer list. But then he does start to pray for them. Verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Now, don't think that Judas was the one failure on Jesus's list. He was the one that he didn't manage to keep, though he desperately tried. There are mysterious things here, as it's been announced. I'm on holiday next week, and John has kindly decided to be the elder on call. So if you've got any questions about this, do take them straight to John afterwards. But that was there that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus knew from the beginning who Judas was. He says early on in John's gospel, "I've chosen the 12, yet one of you is a devil." He understood. He knew what he was dealing with, but it's the 11 that he's turning his attention to here. And what is Jesus asking his Father to do? He is asking him to keep them in your name. Five words, simple words, and yet they're so profound. What does it mean? Is it about being safe from pain and danger and trials? Is it about being kept from all of the disappointments of this life? Well, if that were the case, then Jesus' prayer has been spectacularly not answered. Because all of us go through disappointments and trials and pains. Is it about being wrapped up by the Father and hidden away from this world, so that we don't have anything to do with this nasty, persecuting, dirty world out there? Well, certainly not. Jesus goes on to pray, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world." He said, don't let them become a ghetto and live their lives as recluses, because verse 18, "I'm sending them into the world. They have a task to complete, even as I've completed the task that you sent me to do." So what is this keeping them in your name? I wonder if the clues are earlier on and then later on in the prayer. Name is another word that keeps appearing in this prayer. "I manifested your name to them. I brought them into the full revelation of who you are. I showed them your grace and truth. I brought them to the true God. I brought the gospel of God to them. He says, I kept them in that name, verse 12, while I was with them. He says at the end of the prayer, I have manifested your name and I will go on doing it so that the love that you have for me will be in them as well. What is this name that he's given to them? The words that you gave me, I've given to them. I think that's synonymous with manifesting his name. It's the word we love. It's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus has given them the gospel. And I suggest that keep in your name is keep them faithful to you through the gospel. Keep them close, Father. Keep them in the truth which I gave to them. Because this gospel is everything. Without it, we've got nothing. It will be the gospel that becomes the basis for their unity. Read on. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's only in being relationship to the Father through Jesus in the gospel, which is what holds us together, isn't it? And doesn't just hold us together. It binds us together because it's bound us to the Father in covenant love. And it enables us to experience, Jesus says, the unity and the love of the Trinity in our church community. If we wander from the gospel, we've got nothing. We're an awkward lot here. We are. We're like every other church. Maybe a bit more awkward than some, a little less awkward than others. But we are a spiky lot of people. And you remove the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the love of God and the gospel from our lives, we'll be at each other's throats in no time. But when people are kept in that gospel, abiding in that love, then we can know more and more and more of the blessings of heaven here on earth. We can know something of the fellowship of the Trinity as we know our Father and Jesus by the Spirit. We love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the only basis for unity. It's not age or culture, or preferences, is Jesus. Keep them in your name, the name that I've given to them. It's also the basis for our joy, verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. You do realize Jesus wants us to have joy. I look out over this congregation from Sunday to Sunday, and sometimes I wonder whether we've understood it. But less so these days. But Jesus wants us not just to have joy, but my joy. Joy which is full, the joy he's spoken about earlier in the farewell discourse that comes from abiding in his Father's love and joyfully doing his will out of love for him. I think keep them in your name is keep them in loving faith in you, because that's where joy lies. Living in the closest relationship with your Father, not living as far away from him as you possibly can. Those are the miserable times of life. We've tried to put God into a box called Sunday or occasional and get on with our real lives, and it's wretched. But through the gospel, we can live and walk and have our being with our Heavenly Father. And that's joy. And this will be a unity and a love and a joy and a faith that's going to have to be worked out in the midst of a world that's hated them. Because Jesus says, I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one. Think about it. What is the evil one really trying to do? What does he want? What does he want the 11 to do, first of all? And then, by extension, us to do? What would he love more than anything else for our lives? That we make shipwreck of the faith that we profess, that we proclaim, that it's shown to be something a sham and empty. We curse God and abandon God, run away as fast as we possibly can from God. Didn't Jesus say to Peter, Satan has asked for you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you, that your faith won't fail. You're going to fail tomorrow, but when you've been restored by God's grace, yeah, we'll turn the tables on Satan. You can go back and you can pick others who have fallen up and show them the love of God. Satan will do anything he can to silence these young Christians in the early years of the church, to compromise them, to destroy them, to get them to destroy themselves. As you go through Acts and then read on into the epistles, he's so active. There's persecution outside of the church. There's grumblings within the church. There are heresies coming in, false teachers. There are fallings out in the church. And yet, as we get to the middle of the Acts of the Apostles, they're saying, and these people who've turned the world upside down have come here also to turn our city upside down for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. And I think Jesus would say, oh, thank you, Father. You kept them. You kept them in your name. You kept them faithful to the gospel through all of that opposition. And it was momentous opposition in the early part of the church and still goes on today. But keeping us in the gospel is not a static thing. He wants us to grow as well. So he says, sanctify them. Verse 16, they don't belong to this world. Just as I don't belong to this world. They belong to us, Father. So change them. Transform them. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How does God change us? Well, you say he changes us by the Spirit, whom he sent into our hearts to sanctify us. You're absolutely right, but the Spirit will not sanctify you while you're asleep. And he won't be sanctifying you whilst you are running away from God. He sanctifies us through the truth, through the word that he inspired, that he brings to us day by day and works into our hearts as he takes this gospel and he goes on changing us. And I think Jesus is saying, make them like me through the gospel. Not just loyal to the truth, but like me. Carve my love, my joy, my peace, my patience, my goodness, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control into their lives, so that as I send them into the world, you, Father, by the Spirit whom you will send, will glorify me in them. That's not a request that Jesus made. It's a statement that he made in this prayer. I will be glorified in them. Was he? Yes. In the lives of these weak, failing people who he prayed for, that they would be kept in his name. I think if we'd have asked Jesus about answered prayers, he would have said, well, let me tell you about Peter. And let me tell you about James. Let me tell you about John. Let me tell you about doubting Thomas. Let me tell you about Philip, who before this point really got everything wrong. Let me tell you about all the others that you don't know very much about, and how my Father kept them. And as I am the chief cornerstone, they became the apostolic foundation for the new covenant church. And I think as Jesus looks at you, he would say, and you're the answers to my prayers as well, because you're the ones who would believe in the words that they then passed on to others so that there is a church. If Satan had got his way, then the church would have finished by about Acts chapter 4. Don't speak in this name anymore. And so they prayed, didn't they? And they prayed, please, please give us boldness. Fill us with your Spirit. Keep us in your name. And I think here's another of the answers to Jesus' prayer, that you've been kept through another day and you're still plodding on in the faith. We don't make enough of that, do we? That you're still holding on to Jesus because Jesus is holding on to you. And I know some of you have come through some really, really, really difficult times. And there have been times that I've wondered, Lord, will, how, why? That's too much. And he says, no, it's through these trials that I build their faith. And they'll look back on those difficult times and they'll say, it was the hold that God had on me that kept me standing. And yes, we pray, please, Father, when they're going through these difficult times, in your mercy and in your kindness, take away some of those discomforts and those pains, if it can be your will. But I think that the greatest thing that we can pray is that will be kept in his name. And Jesus is one day going to be able to talk to the whole church and say, look, I prayed for you all that you'd be kept. I never slept watching over you, making intercession for you. My Father never slept as he heard my prayers, and he kept his people through all the continents and all the countries and all the decades of history. And on that last great day, Jesus is going to stand before his Father and say, here I am, and the children that you gave to me. It won't be 11 then. There'll be billions of answers to prayer. Well, for the umpteenth time in my life, I've tried to preach from John 17, and I'm not even in the shallow end yet. Maybe one day I'll get to the deep end. Well, maybe that will be in heaven. But I thank God for this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank God that he heard that prayer and he's keeping hold of his people, even while sometimes we're floundering around in life and scarcely able to keep our hold on him. But pray for each other that he will keep us in his name. Amen.